If you would now, take your Bible with me and turn to Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, and we pick up today. For those who may be visiting with us, we've been studying the book of Genesis, the early chapters of the book of Genesis, and today we come to verse 26. Again, we've been here for a little while. I'm going to read on through into chapter 2, so follow with me, picking up with verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food," and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now let's pick up with verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now the Lord God caused a sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before you again this morning at the outset of this time in which we open up your holy word and apply our minds and our hearts to understanding it, we want to thank you that you've given to us the Scriptures, that not only have you revealed yourself to us in the world around us in the creation by natural revelation, but you have given to us your Word that reveals to us who we are, why we are here, what has gone wrong in the way of redemption and salvation in Jesus Christ. And as we consider these early chapters, we desire to understand their significance for our lives today in shaping our view of the world around us, our understanding of who you are, why you have made us, what you desire from us as your creatures. And so we pray that you would help us. Especially we desire to honor and to glorify our Savior, who shed his blood upon the cross for sinners, that all who repent and put their trust in him might know the forgiveness of sins, and be accepted by you and received by you and be able to call you our Father. And having saved us, Lord, you have given us the desire in our hearts to please you. So help us, draw near to us in our weakness, in our much remaining blindness. Grant your Spirit to illuminate our minds and to give us understanding in your holy word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we return this morning to our study of the early chapters of Genesis, just to remind you that last time we finished our consideration of the creation, the climax of God's creation on the sixth day, the creation of man. When we think of the Bible as a whole, you can think of it in some ways as a play with four major acts. The first being the creation of the world, the creation of man. The second being the fall of man. The creation explains who we are, where we came from. The fall explains why we're in such a mess and why men are evil and sinners. We have the second act, the fall. The third act is what's called redemption. And that's something that is gradually unfolded throughout the pages of the Bible. God's great plan of salvation and redemption through a coming Redeemer. After man had fallen into sin and plunged the human race into darkness, God promised that He would send one who would bruise the serpent's head. He would send a Redeemer, and that promise has been unfolded throughout the pages of God's Word until we come to the fulfillment of that promise in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, to this earth to live and to die for our sins. And He has been raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we are looking forward to the fourth act, the final act, the consummation, when Jesus Christ will return to judge the world in righteousness. But in these studies, we're considering the creation and the early chapters of the Bible, which really lay the foundation for our understanding of the world around us and the foundation for everything else that we find in the Scriptures. And again, we finished our consideration of the climax of God's creation, which occurred on the sixth day of the creation, and that was the creation of man. Well, in our study today, we come to a very important section in which we're introduced to what has commonly been referred to as the creation ordinances. Now, what are creation ordinances? Well, creation ordinances is language that has been used to refer to those directives and relationships that God gave to man at the very beginning before the fall. And these are normally summarized under four headings. There is the ordinance of procreation, or procreation means sexual reproduction. The ordinance of sexual reproduction or procreation. Chapter 1, verse 28 says, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Then there is the ordinance of labor. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And also Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden, and He gave him a job to do, to tend and to keep it. And then there is the Sabbath ordinance, chapter 2, verse 3, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. That means He set it apart as special and holy, because that in it He rested from all His work which He had done. And then there is the ordinance of marriage. Chapter 2, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And all of that was in addition to the unique probationary test command that was given not to eat from the tree in the midst of the garden. So we have the ordinances of procreation, work, the weekly Sabbath, and marriage. Now, all of this was given before the fall, before there was any Abrahamic covenant or Mosaic covenant. The creation ordinances are given to man as man. To man as created in the image of God, and therefore they apply to all men. Now, a careful consideration of these creation ordinances is important for several reasons. First of all, because they reveal to us those functions, activities, and relationships that God has intended and purposed for man from the very beginning. They tell us what we are made for, as it were. They tell us how precisely man, as created in God's image, is intended to represent God and to glorify and to enjoy Him in this spectacular world that God has created. But then a second reason they are very important is because it is the teaching of Scripture that whatever was ordained at creation continues. That which is creational is perpetual, that is, in this age to come, as long as the earth remains. In other words, even though sin has entered in after the fall, still those ordinances established at creation continue in force. Now, this is illustrated, for example, in Jesus' teaching on marriage in the New Testament. You may remember when the Pharisees came to him with questions about divorce. How did Jesus respond to their questions? Well, he referred them to the account of creation. Matthew 19, 4-6, Jesus said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" He's quoting here from Genesis chapter 2. "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Well, then you remember the Pharisees responded with an appeal to the Mosaic civil code and the Mosaic covenant. "Why then," they said, "did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Jesus then again refers to the creation ordinance. He says, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." So, Jesus defends the sanctity of the one man, one woman, lifetime marriage commitment by an appeal to the creation ordinance. Now, what does that say to us? Well, it reminds us that what is creational is perpetual. The Apostle Paul does the same thing in his teaching. The Apostle Paul appeals to the creation order, for example, when he is setting forth the unique roles of men and women in the church. In 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 15, he roots his arguments there in the order of creation. Likewise, the New Testament is clear that the labor ordinance given at creation still continues to this day. And Paul also appeals to creation when he argues in his epistles for the high calling of motherhood or bearing children. So what was ordained at creation continues in force today. And that's one of the reasons it's important for us to consider these creation ordinances as they're foundational to so much of the ethical teaching of the New Testament. When I say the ethical teaching, what God requires of us and how we are to live as His people who have believed in the gospel. Well, with this introduction, we come this morning to the first of the creation ordinances, the ordinance of procreation or sexual reproduction. And I want to open this up under three headings. First, we're going to look at the command itself. Secondly, I want to give a balancing caution with reference to this command. And then thirdly, address an inevitable question that is raised by this command. So that will be our trail that we'll follow as we try to map out and understand the teaching of Scripture on this issue. So first of all, the command itself. After the account of the creation of man in God's image, male and female, verses 26 to 27, we now come to verse 28. And here we have the first blessing and directive that is given to man, newly created. We read that God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." Now here we have the command to procreate, to reproduce. The man and the woman were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then when we come to chapter 2, we see that this mandate is then connected to the institution of marriage. Marriage is the ordained context within which alone this command to procreate is to be brought to effect. This is one of the tasks that is given to man and something that he obviously could not do alone without a helper suited to him, chapter 2, verse 18. So God made the woman in chapter 2, ordained the institution of that leaving and cleaving one flesh lifetime covenant companionship called marriage. We see that in chapter 2, verse 23. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now we're going to be looking at the creation ordinance of marriage in more detail later. But one of the purposes of marriage is to provide that context in which the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply is to be fulfilled. It's not the only purpose of marriage. It's not even the most fundamental and important purpose, as we're going to see, God willing, in later messages. But it is one of the purposes of marriage, to reproduce within the context of the stable, secure, nurturing environment of the marriage commitment. Now, let me add also that the ordinance of procreation should never be separated from the further emphasis that we see in Scripture of the duty of parents to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So it's not just a matter of producing babies. It's a matter of producing babies who are then to be raised in a stable home environment in which they are given godly and biblical instruction. In the words of the prophet Malachi, "But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one?" Speaking of the man and the woman, "he seeks godly offspring." So that's one of the purposes of marriage. Procreation, the raising up of a godly offspring. Now let me draw your attention to a couple of texts in the New Testament which demonstrate that this connection of marriage and procreation, it remains as we get into the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 5, verse 14. 1 Timothy 5, verse 14. Now, in this chapter, 1 Timothy 5, very practical teaching Paul's giving to the church, or to Timothy, regarding teaching he is to give to the church in Ephesus. And beginning with verse 3 of this chapter, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with the issue of widows in the congregation. And he's been laying out the qualifications for a widow to be put on the list of those who are entitled to receive regular support from the church. But then beginning in verse 11, Paul says that younger widows are not to be put on that list. Instead, he emphasizes that the younger widows should embrace the role that God has ordinarily assigned to young women. And what is that role? Verse 14. "Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully." Now, you notice that Paul joins here again the idea of being married with the activity of bearing children and also with managing the house. Under ordinary circumstances, the younger women are to seek to be married, bear children, and manage the house. Now, in relationship to our subject today, this certainly tells us that procreation continues to be a God-ordained purpose of marriage. Now, someone might object by saying, but the reference here is specifically to young widows. Yes, but Paul is calling these young widows to embrace the normal, ordinary role that God has assigned to young women. And what I want us to see is that the state of marriage is joined to the activity of bearing children. Now, we see that same connection in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, where it speaks of the woman being saved through childbearing. I'm not going to go in. That's a more difficult passage to open up. It would take some time. But we do see that connection there, and we also see it in Titus chapter 2. And I think that's the famous passage that everyone talks about, that Pastor Fisher was preaching through Titus, and everyone was waiting on him to get to Titus 2, and he never actually made it to Titus 2. Is that correct? All the ladies were waiting on him to get to that part. And so maybe someday we'll take up Titus 2 to finish up where Pastor Fisher left off. But in Titus 2, you'll find that Paul tells Titus 2 verse 4, that the older women in the church are to admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Now, what does that imply? Well, the assumption is there, related to our subject, that from the perspective of Scripture, young women who have husbands will ordinarily have children. The having of a husband, the married state, under normal circumstances, is a state in which there is procreation. Well, I trust we see then that procreation is ordained of God from the beginning and is one of the purposes of marriage. Indeed, God's Word teaches that children are a blessing from the Lord, not a curse. Turn with me to Psalm 127. Some of you know the psalm I'm turning to, Psalm 127. Picking up with verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Now, the attitude that's reflected in these verses, by the way, about children, is far different from the selfishness that's so often reflected in modern society. An attitude that regards children as a curse instead of a blessing, or as a hindrance to self-fulfillment and to personal pleasure. But God's Word says that children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. And that's how we ought to view our children. That's how married couples ought to view the prospect of having children. And you'll notice that he also speaks of children as arrows in the hand of a warrior, verse 4. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. That's the way we should think of our children. They're like arrows. They're like weapons in our hands. And our responsibility is to straighten those arrows and to seek to properly adjust the fletchings and to sharpen the heads so that at the right time we might shoot them out into the world at the enemies of God and truth. A man of war in those days was glad to have arrows that could fly where he could not reach with his own hands. Well, our children are arrows that can go out from us to hit the mark and to accomplish for Christ more than we could ever accomplish alone by ourselves. If you think about it, what greater opportunity does a Christian have to have a powerful influence in the lives of individual people and for the gospel through other people than that opportunity that's given to us with our children who are with us all the time, those moldable little minds that are put into our hands to shape and to sharpen and to send out into the world. And then one other comment about this passage in Psalm 127. Notice again what God says, beginning of verse 5. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. Now certainly a statement like that indicates, or at least it strongly hints at the fact, that it's a good thing and a desirable thing to have many children, not just a few. Isn't that what the text implies? Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. And if our attitude is cursed or miserable as the person who has his quiver full of children, our attitude does not reflect a biblical perspective. And it could be the indication of unmortified self-centeredness. So we need to be aware of the child, anti-child mindset that's often found in our culture. Procreation is a creation ordinance. And one of the God-ordained purposes of marriage, not just that it gives purpose to marriage, that's kind of a selfish perspective, it does sometimes give purpose to marriage, but it's more than that, it is a purpose of marriage. One of the purposes of marriage is to have and to raise children for God in a stable home environment. So we need to reject the attitude toward children that views them as a nuisance, views them as a hindrance to self-fulfillment, or views them merely as a kind of pleasurable diversion. So long as you don't have too many of them, put them in a daycare 6 weeks after birth. Be sure not to let them hinder your pursuit of your own dual careers and so on. Though the Scriptures are entirely opposed to that kind of attitude. Well, so much for the command itself. Now I want to give, secondly, a balancing caution concerning this command. Now, thankfully, in some Christian circles, and I think this is generally true among Reformed Baptists, there's been a growing recognition that much of the modern attitude, at least the 20th century attitude toward having children, was wrong and unbiblical. And thankfully, there have been a growing number of Christians who would say amen to everything that I have said thus far. So that's why I believe that I need to give a balancing caution. There's always the danger of the pendulum effect. There may be Christians having embraced this teaching and in a reaction to the bad attitude of our culture toward having children who may have gone to the opposite extreme. And I mean by that the extreme of at least seeming to think that a large family is an unqualified blessing no matter what and under all circumstances. But we need to understand that a large family is not inevitably a blessing. When the Scripture says, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them, the assumption is that those arrows are being straightened and properly adjusted and sharpened. Or in other words, the assumption is that these are children who are being carefully brought up in the nurture of the Lord and are being provided for. Now that's an aspect of this issue that some Christians, in reaction, may not sometimes see as clearly. While children are intended to be a blessing and not a curse, the fact is they can be a curse if those children are neglected. And in that regard, as another has put it commenting on this, we may put it this way. A large number of children is a large blessing or a large curse. They're intended to be a blessing and to make happy the man who has his quiver full of them, but they can be the source of unspeakable sorrow and grief. Witness David as he wept over his son Absalom, who partly was what he was because David spoiled him and neglected to discipline him. Read Proverbs 10:1. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Proverbs 17:21, he who begets a scoffer does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. Proverbs 17:25, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. As Doug Wilson comments writing on this subject, when children are brought up in the Lord and they walk with him when they are grown, the blessing this brings to parents is unspeakable. And the more this happens, the better it is. Large, obedient families are a blessing. But when the children are disobedient, the more there are, the worse it is. You didn't expect me to say anything like that on the subject of procreation, did you? But I'm trying to give you a balance and caution. What does it take to have a large number of children? All it takes is a physically mature, sexually active male and female. But what does it take to have a large number of children who are a large blessing? To have children, many or all of whom do indeed turn out to be as arrows in the hand of a mighty man, and who do indeed truly bring joy to the man or woman who have their quiver full of them. Well, from the human side, it takes large doses of selflessness, and it takes hard work, years of hard work. Now, of course, ultimately, we know that only God can soften and regenerate the hearts of our children. And though we may do the very best that we can, and that doesn't guarantee that they will all turn out well. Even if we were sinless parents, it doesn't guarantee that. God Himself says that He was a perfect father to Israel, and yet they have rebelled against me. Also, on the other hand, there are sometimes terrible parents, and yet in God's mercy, some of their children turn out well anyhow. But these are exceptions to the general rule. This is not ordinarily the case. God must do it, but it is His ordinary manner to work through the means that He has appointed, and it is only when those means are faithfully employed that we have biblical warrant to hope for good results. But when those means are neglected, to expect good results is sinful presumption. It is the general rule that a child left to himself brings his mother shame, Proverbs 29:15. So what am I getting at? Well, having many children is not automatically a blessing. The blessing that the Bible associates with having children involves much more than simply the biological capacity to reproduce. A commitment to the blessing of having multiple children means a commitment to many years of self-sacrifice, faithful discipline, careful instruction, love, tenderness, and hard work. Again, here quoting Wilson, and it's kind of maybe a crass way to put it, but it gets the point across well, I think. Some husbands think they have a commitment to the biblical view of family just because they are male, opinionated, and dislike condoms. And it might be added that some wives think they have a commitment to a biblical view of marriage just because they are stay-at-home moms and refuse to take the pill. But as I'm sure you know, there's much more to it than that. Again, quoting, "Our Lord spoke of the folly of a man who undertook the building of a tower without the resources to complete the task. How much greater is the folly when the task undertaken is one that involves one's own family? Presumption in the conception of large numbers of children is no virtue." Now, I am not saying that to contradict everything that I said in the previous point. I'm not doing that. I'm not trying to discourage having children. I'm not trying to discourage having many children. There's no way anyone could accuse me of discouraging having many children. I have 6 children of my own, ranging from age 21 all the way to 3.5 years old. But I am seeking to give a balancing caution, because as it is with so many biblical truths, the truth is like a razor's edge. And there is the double danger of falling off to the left hand or to the right hand. The first danger is to adopt the mindset of our culture and to resist the responsibility and the blessing of having children. But those of us who would reject that attitude and detest that attitude, we must then ask ourselves the question, what will our temptation be? And this is where the second danger comes in. While professing to embrace the scriptural teaching, we can actually bring great reproach upon it and upon the Lord Himself by having large numbers of children that we then fail to provide for and properly to care for and to bring them up in the fear of the Lord. Almost any physically mature, healthy male and female can have children and can have many children. For many, not for all, but for many, that's easy. But to know the blessing the Bible associates with having children requires careful thought, discipline, hard work, and sacrifice, as well as large measures of God's grace. So, we've considered the procreation command. We've considered a balancing caution. Well, this almost of necessity leads us now, thirdly, to a question that all of this raises. Now, here's a question I wish I could just avoid, to be quite honest with you. I want to be careful because I know I'm dealing with a hot potato. That can be a source of controversy. I don't want to be controversial. But the question is this. In light of what we've seen concerning the ordinance of procreation, the blessing, the positive attitude we're to have toward having children, even having many children, and then also the balance and caution, in light of all of that, is it ever okay for couples to take steps to have fewer children than the maximum possible? Now, I think that's a fair way to put the question. Is it ever okay for couples to take steps to have fewer children than the maximum possible? Or another way of saying it, is it ever okay for Christians to use some form of birth control? Is it ever okay? Now, again, I know that this is a very emotional issue for many Christians, and I want to be very sensitive in the way I address this subject. I don't have any desire to be controversial. I would just prefer to skip this question, but since I'm sure this command raises this question in the minds of some of you, and I know it's a question that many Christians have and struggle with, I think it would be irresponsible of me just to simply ignore it, okay? Now, let me say this. My present perspective on this, it may not be the same as every person here today. In fact, I'm almost certain that it's not, okay? And if you differ with me, that's okay. If you think I'm far out in left field on this, I'm open to being corrected. I'm quite willing to allow you to have liberty to have your convictions on this particular matter, and I'm willing to hear every argument that anyone might produce. But I do ask you to at least hear me out this morning. Now again, the question is, may Christians use birth control? Is it wrong to ever take steps to limit the number of children that you have, or to try to space them out, or to plan when you're going to attempt to have them, and so on? Well, let me begin by saying that it's clearly wrong to do anything that is a violation of the 6th commandment. You shall not kill. There are forms of birth control that involve destroying an already fertilized egg, such as abortion, also morning after pills, the IUD. These are examples of taking human life after conception, a violation of the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. But what about other forms of birth control, those which prevent conception from taking place? Is it ever morally permissible for married Christian couples to use birth control of that kind? Well, I want to tell you from the outset that I don't believe, as a pastor, that I have biblical warrant to bind anyone's conscience on that question, on either side of the question. I respect those who may differ with me, but here's why I'm not willing to say dogmatically that it's always wrong to use means to limit the number of children that you have. Here are the reasons. First of all, there is the biblical doctrine of liberty of conscience. Now, that doctrine is well summarized, chapter 21, paragraph 2 of our confession, where we read, God alone is the Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His Word or not contained in it. The emphasis is that the Scriptures alone are the ultimate standard of ethical activity. The Christian is free to do something so long as it is not contrary to the Word of God and his conscience is not bound by requirements that are not contained in the Word of God. Now that principle tells us that if we argue that under all circumstances the use of birth control is wrong for the Christian and we seek to bind men's consciences to that, then we must also be able to show that the Bible does indeed forbid the use of birth control. Well, I have searched the Scriptures on this. I've never found anywhere that the Bible specifically forbids taking steps to have fewer children than the maximum possible. In fact, I would argue that a person will search in vain for any direct teaching at all on the subject of birth control. Now, if I am correct in that, this means that this question of the use or the non-use of birth control is a matter of liberty of conscience for the Christian. Let each couple be fully persuaded in their own mind as to what they should do in their particular circumstances. I have no authority to bind the consciences of others where the Scriptures do not bind the consciences of others in the sphere of their home by a command that's not contained in Scripture. But another foundational issue that has a bearing on this. Secondly, you want to turn back to Genesis chapter 1 a moment. There is the creation ordinance itself, as it is given to us here in our opening text, Genesis 1:28, where we read, Then God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. So we have this very clear command to be fruitful and multiply. And as we've seen here, God is telling us that one of the purposes of humanity, is that within the context of marriage is procreation, having children. Now, most Christians are agreed that this is an important purpose of marriage. And as I've hoped we've seen, we should all be agreed that children, many children, are a blessing from the Lord. Well, this text is also probably the major text, or one of the major texts, that's pointed to by those who oppose any use of birth control. However, does this command really forbid birth control of any kind or under any circumstance? No, it doesn't. The command here is not have as many children as you possibly can. The command is simply be fruitful and multiply. Now, to make this command say that Christian couples must have as many children as they possibly can, or that they must never engage in any kind of stewardship or planning regarding the number of children they have, is to go beyond the actual command itself. If you're going to make that case, you have to make it from somewhere else. You can't make it from this command. The command simply says, be fruitful and multiply. Now, if I have 3 children, am I being fruitful and multiplying? Yes. If I have 6 children, am I being fruitful and multiplying? Yes. Yes, perhaps I'm being more fruitful, but either way, I'm doing what the mandate says. Furthermore, there are other realities that have to be considered when applying this command to any given situation. Now, I want to mention 3 of them. Number 1, we have to keep in mind that this mandate was originally given before the fall. Before the fall of man. Now, it continues, in a sense, after the fall. But it was originally given before the fall. And since the fall, there are a number of factors that have entered into the world and into human experience that were not there when this command was originally given. Several of those are mentioned, for example, in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, when God brought the curse upon the human race and upon the earth. For example, there are the pains and the physical dangers that are now associated with childbirth. Also, there are the realities of physical weakness, sickness, and death. Also, there are the effects that the curse has brought upon man's labor, his work, his efforts to provide for himself and for his family. All of those factors have entered in and are underscored in Genesis chapter 3. Now, let me ask you, if Adam and Eve had never sinned, if they had never sinned, and sin had never entered, there'd been no curse, would Eve have ever been in danger of harming her physical health by having lots of children? No. But that's not always the case now, under the curse. Would Adam ever have had any difficulty adequately providing for lots of children before the curse? No. But again, that's not always the case now, under the curse. You see, these are factors that have been introduced as a result of the fall. And we have to keep that in mind in the way we apply this passage. Number two, this command is a general command that does... Now, this is, when I say this, you're going to look at me like, what? But follow me, okay? This command is a general command that does not necessarily apply in the same way to everyone. In fact, it does not necessarily apply at all to everyone. Pastor, how can you say that? Well, think with me. Does God, in an absolute sense, require every man or woman to get married? We have the marriage ordinance in Genesis. Does God require every person, in an absolute sense, to be married? No. Read Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he speaks of singleness as also being a good thing for some people. Singleness can be good and beneficial, and in the providence of God, there are some Christians who never get married. Does that mean they're disobeying God's creation ordinance? No. It's a general command regarding the human race and what is ordinarily to be the case. There are exceptions. Some people never marry, and sometimes it's good for them not to marry. Paul speaks of it as something that can be profitable and beneficial. Well, if it is God's will of purpose for some people to never marry, obviously that means that it's His will for them to never have children. Which shows us that though the marriage ordinance and the procreation ordinance here in Genesis 1 and 2 are general mandates for the human race as a whole, they do not necessarily apply to every individual human being in the same way. Again, just as it is with marriage, over in Genesis 2, verse 18, God said that it is not good for the man to be alone. Generally speaking, it's good, it's better for most people to get married. But that's not an absolute thing, because we also find it stated later in Scripture that for some, singleness is good. That it, you know, if I say that chocolate cake is good, that doesn't mean that I'm saying that Kit Kat bars are bad. Amen, George says. I may believe that chocolate cake is good. I may believe that Kit Kat bars are good. The Bible says, ordinarily, it's not good for a man to be alone. It's good, it's better to be married. But that's not true for everyone. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that it can be good to be single, depending upon the circumstances and the situation. Both can be good. You go and read that chapter. He speaks of what he calls the present distress. And he says that in light of the present distress, whatever that present distress was that he was talking about, which he doesn't tell us, it may have been persecution that the church was experiencing or some other trial. And he says, in light of the present distress, it is better for some not to take on family responsibilities. And he doesn't say that they're sinning if they do or they're sinning if they don't. But he does allow for the fact that there may be circumstances where a Christian determines that it's better not to do so. Now, If that's true of marriage and the marriage ordinance, which implies and contains within it having children, why would the same liberty and for the same reasons not be given to those who are married when it comes to how many children they seek to have? A third consideration, we're applying the creation ordinance. Notice that the directive to be fruitful and multiply is not the only directive in this mandate, what's sometimes called the cultural mandate or the creation mandate. It's not the only directive. He goes on to speak there in verse 28 of subduing the earth and exercising stewardship, dominion over the world and the creation that God has made. Now, how does that relate when wrestling with this question? Well, wherever you personally land on this issue, it does remind us that it's not really sound to make the argument that natural, or just letting nature, as it were, take its course, is always right or better. Now, this has been called the natural law argument. What is that argument? Well, it's the argument that since sexual intercourse naturally leads to conception, we therefore have a moral obligation not to impede that result. But that argument has serious problems. It's a faulty argument. It's also natural for hair to keep growing and to become indefinitely long. Does that mean it's wrong to cut your hair or to shave your beard? There are many things we do that are, in a sense, contrary to what is natural, but that doesn't mean they're immoral. Think with me. When God placed Adam in the garden, he doesn't say, "Now, Adam, just leave everything as it is." It's not what he did. No, man was given the commission to harness the resources of the world that God had made, to subdue them, to bring them under man's stewardship and control, to manipulate them, if you will, to subdue them and to control them for his benefit and for God's glory. Man was to exercise stewardship over his life and over his relationship to the created order. Even in a perfect, sinless world before the fall, Adam was not to just leave everything natural. He was given a task to subdue the earth, also to tend the garden. You may think that the Garden of Eden just looked like one of these parks here in Boca Raton naturally. No, Adam was had to be tended. He had to keep it. He was given a job. He was a gardener. And then, of course, mankind was given the responsibility to subdue the vast resources of this universe that God has made and to exercise stewardship for man's benefit and for God's glory. So there is this mandate to take the resources of the world God has made, to subdue them, to develop them, to control them for our benefit and the benefit of others. But some Christians, at least it seems to me, they seem to have the idea that somehow anything that is not natural is bad. If man has anything to do with it, it's bad. So they only eat natural food. They'll never go to doctors, never use medicines or anything that man has made or manipulated. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to go to only eat natural food. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying we shouldn't be careful about medicines. And that I agree that oftentimes doctors just throw medicines at every ailment, and you don't just trust your doctor without being willing to look into things and to examine things for yourself. I understand all of that, but I'm just trying to make the point that it's not bad for man to exercise authority over the creation in a responsible way. Now, that principle, I believe, has a very direct bearing on this question of birth control. In fact, I was reading one Christian writer who comments on this mandate, and he does so in application to this question of procreation. And he says, "This means that we are to act as organizers and controllers of creation under God in every area of life. We may not serve as passive creatures who blindly allow creation to order itself or assume that God will carry out the responsibilities He has given to us. Many Christians claim to trust the Lord for events that God has given humans authority over. To live this way is to live irresponsibly. It is to act contrary to the cultural mandate." So, there's the foundational issue of the doctrine of liberty of conscience. There's a careful and proper understanding and application of the creation mandate in its overall context. And then there's one other foundational issue that I think has a bearing on this question. Thirdly, is the command of 1 Timothy 5:8 to provide for one's own. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Work is the God-ordained means for providing for our needs and for those for whom we are responsible. And there, Paul says that anyone who does not provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. Now, one writer commenting on that verse makes these helpful observations. He points out that by implication, he argues that this command also forbids us carelessly and willfully to place ourselves in situations in which we cannot support our family, even though we may have some form of employment, for the outcome is the same. And he mentioned several obvious examples. We may not gamble away our paycheck or spend it on luxuries when our children have no food. Furthermore, he points out that this also implies that we must not carelessly take on obligations that cause us to be unable to provide for our families. One application of this could be to the whole question of whether or not a person should pursue marriage at all. Normally, it's good for a man to marry, but if he has no means to provide for a wife, he ought to wait until he does or will soon be able to. Should he just trust God to provide and get married anyway? No, that would be to tempt God to bless his irresponsible actions. It's better to get into a position where he'll be able to provide for his wife, or soon will be able to, before he marries her. Now, I think most Christians don't have any problem with understanding that. I think we would agree with that kind of reasoning when it comes to the marriage ordinance. Well, you see, this general principle can be applied to a number of things. In fact, this particular writer goes on to apply this to the procreation ordinance. He says, if we can see how these principles work together in these circumstances, then we should have no difficulty in seeing how they would provide similar basis for temporarily delaying childbearing. The case envisioned is one in which the married couple desires a family, rejecting all humanistic rationalizations about convenience and career and all of the negative and sinful, really, attitude that marks much of our culture today. This couple desires a family, they reject all of that, yet under the immediate circumstances they would not be able to provide for a child or another child in violation of 1 Timothy 5:8. Now, someone might object to that by saying, but that shows a lack of trust in God's providence. We should trust in God's providence to give us as many children as He chooses and trust that He will then give us the means to provide for them, and to use birth control for any reason is to show a lack of faith. And that's a good argument. That's a strong argument. But this is what I would say to that. Sometimes it may show a lack of faith. Sometimes it may not. Because trusting in God's providence does not mean that we throw out the principle of human responsibility. For example, we are to trust God to provide for our needs. But that doesn't mean we're to sit home passively refusing to work. We're to trust God for our health. But that doesn't mean that we never need to exercise or we can just be reckless with our bodies, and that's okay. If God wants us to be healthy, we'll be healthy. If He doesn't, we won't. Or as the Catechism summarizes it well, obedience to the sixth commandment involves using all lawful endeavors to protect our own lives and the lives of others. Now, if we were to carry this objection to its logical conclusion, it could just as well be used to argue against locking our homes, saving money for emergencies. The Bible never tells us we have to do that. Well, it does talk about saving, but wearing safety goggles. We shouldn't do any of those things. We should just trust God. But trusting God and tempting God are not the same thing. We could use the same reasoning to argue against taking vitamins. The Bible never says anything about taking vitamins. And we should trust in God's providence with respect to our health. If God wants me to be healthy, I will. If He doesn't, I won't. To take vitamins is to show a lack of faith and trust in God's providence. Well, I trust you see that that's a faulty argument. To trust in God's providence doesn't mean that I passively refuse to use means. Yes, but someone says, but vitamins are never mentioned in the Bible as a valid means of cultivating good health. Well, you're right, that's true. But in the case of vitamins, they're never forbidden either. The fact is, the Bible says nothing about vitamins, one way or another. Therefore, whether a Christian chooses, having weighed all considerations, chooses to take vitamins or not, is a matter of Christian liberty. You can't say that it's necessarily a sin to take vitamins or that it's a duty to take them. It's a matter to be left up to every Christian's conscience. Well, I would argue that for similar reasons, the same is true of birth control. Well, you know, I have to say, honestly, the last thing I would normally want to do is to spend a whole sermon on a topic like this. However, it's come to us, I believe, in the course of studying the book of Genesis, and I think it would be, as I said, irresponsible for me just to skip over it. I know it's a controversial subject, but at this present time, these principles I've laid before you are enough to convince me that it would not be proper for me as a pastor to bind any person's conscience on this matter. I'm just not able to say that under all circumstances, taking steps to have fewer children than the maximum possible is wrong. I believe ultimately it's a matter of liberty of conscience for every Christian couple to decide for themselves. I'm not prepared to judge anyone on this matter either way, whether they do or they don't. In fact, I believe that sometimes the use of birth control springs from a right motivation and a biblical attitude toward the blessing of children, and sometimes it doesn't. Let's imagine a couple who's thinking in this way. You know, kids are a hassle. They're a hindrance to our lives, our self-fulfillment. Both our careers are going well right now. The world is overpopulated anyway, so let's use birth control. And if at some point down the road we decide that it would be fun and good for our marriage to have a kid or two, then we'll get off of birth control. Now, clearly that couple's use of birth control is wrongly motivated, and it springs from an unbiblical perspective. But now here's another couple. Here's a couple who's thinking this way. You know, God has blessed us with several children, and they're all a delight to us. We would love to have many more children to raise for Christ, but we've been thinking about using birth control recently because our family has become so large that we're at the limit of our ability to provide for the children we have with the care that the Bible requires of us. The costs of feeding and clothing them, providing them an education, have stretched us almost to the breaking point. Also, my wife's health is not good, and it was negatively affected giving birth to the last baby we had. So for these reasons, we're considering taking steps to prevent another pregnancy. Now, I think it should be obvious to us, however you feel about the subject itself, that the motivation of the second couple is very different than the first couple. Now, they may be mistaken in some of their assumptions, but whether so or not, certainly their attitude and motivation are different. In the second couple, we have a couple who views having children as one of the purposes of marriage, use children as a blessing from God, but the issue that they're wrestling it with is trying to balance the biblical teaching on the blessing of children over against the Bible's teaching concerning their responsibility to care for those children and their responsibility to the wife's health. So the motivation is totally different in those two couples. And it's my personal conviction that that is the real issue. And that's where every couple has to examine themselves. That ultimately, it's a matter of the heart and the motivation and the attitude. And only God sees the heart. You and I can't do that. And so that's my present thinking on it. And brethren, the Apostle Paul addresses issues of this kind that can arise in the church in Romans chapter 14. And he talks about there are different views about whether certain feast days from the Old Covenant should still be observed by the church, and differences about foods and things of this nature that the Bible does not give a clear cut answer to. And there were different perspectives that different brethren in the church had. And Paul addresses that, and he talks about the fact that that will be the case in Christian churches. There will be godly, genuine Christian people who will disagree on some issues of this nature. And he says to them, "Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." Now, he's not talking about clear-cut commands in Scripture, but he's talking about things the Bible does not speak directly to. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. And the emphasis is that each Christian has to work these things out and develop their personal convictions, and to do so out of respect to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has redeemed us from our sins and from a heart that desires to glorify him and to honor him in every aspect of our lives. And so I believe that in this area, as well as a number of areas, we have to allow one another liberty of conscience. We may not all land in the same place. We may not all have exactly the same convictions. But this is where I believe the Lord has led me in my understanding of this subject. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And we thank you, Lord. We don't want to, in considering this subject, to get away from the real thrust of the procreation ordinance, that you blessed them and told them to multiply and to fill the earth. And truly, our children are a blessing to us. We pray you would help us, parents, to love our children, to care for them, to be responsible in the stewardship you've given to us. We pray you'd forgive us for how often we fail to do that. And we pray that our children would be as arrows in the hand of a warrior, that will be shot out from our homes as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to bring honor and glory to him in the world. Now we pray that you bless our time as we prepare for our fellowship meal this afternoon. Thank you for your many blessings to us. Thank you so much for your holy word, which is a guide to our path. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.